and written to this group of churches that he had barely planted, just about a year, scholars think, maybe two at most, in the region of Galatia. So these are brand new churches. And just to give you a little bit of context before we dive in, for those of you just joining us, no sooner than he had preached to them the good news of Jesus, that you come into life with Jesus by faith alone, through grace alone, not on anything that you do or have done or will do in the future. No sooner than he'd done that, the Galatians meet this group of false teachers who say, that's not enough, Galatians. You need to add more. You need to follow all these rules and all these regulations of the Jewish religion in order for you to really be accepted by God and come into the faith. And so that's what's going on here. And we're in the middle of the letter. So I'll try to sort of cover a little bit of what Paul has been doing so far. But so far, you may have thought, you could easily, possibly think that Paul is just this learned man, this passionate, heady guy with lots of theology in his head, a scholar who's just deeply committed to the gospel of Jesus. You see, he's insisted that there's no other gospel other than the one that I just described to you. But this section quickly corrects our perception. Paul is not just an intellectual. He's not just a scholar. British Bible teacher John Stott says, here, Paul's personality comes out. Paul appeals to the Galatians, listen, with deep feeling and great tenderness. Here we see Paul as a man whose affections for Jesus work themselves out in great love for the people of Jesus. We begin to recognize that Paul is also a pastor, a counselor, and a friend to these people. In case you're joining us, just the last week we saw how this has tremendous implications because you are no longer a slave. If you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to God. You are a son. You are a child. You don't get to approach him of the mentality of do's and don'ts and of your track record and how you've been doing. You approach him as a child. You approach him as a daughter and a son. Think about a child. When they approach their parent, they come with incredible simplicity, almost with presumption. They jump onto their father's lap, knowing that they're loved and accepted. They're confident. And we saw last week, and just the first, in the few verses just before our text today, how in Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus teaches us to cry out, Abba, Father. You get to call the God of the universe, Abba, Father. That's incredible. No other religion in the world dares call God Father. And yet, that's precisely what Jesus says to his followers, right? You know the Lord's Prayer? Shall pray like this, our Father in heaven, right? And so much of the New Testament is about this truth that we now come to God as our Father. But now, as we make this transition, I just want us to, before we dive right into the sermon, I just want you to appreciate Paul the pastor, okay? Paul the man who actually feels affection for these people. For example, verse 11, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Almost sounds like a parent, right? Verse 12, I entreat you, brothers, become as I am. Then he reminds them in the middle part of the great bond of friendship and partnership that he had with them when he first visited Galatia. And we'll look at that in a moment. And then he describes himself like a mother in the pains of childbirth. Jarring metaphor, but we'll get into that in a moment. He says, until Christ is formed within you. He says, I am laboring over you like a mother until Christ is formed within you. We'll look at that in a moment. He describes them as dear children, verse 19, as brothers and sisters and friends in verse 12 and 14. Paul is not sentimental, but he models the heart of Jesus for us, the heart of a pastor, of a shepherd to his sheep. And, you know, one of the things that that is interesting as we go through the Bible, when you pick a book to preach through, is you You don't get, as a pastor, every week to decide what you're going to preach on. And as I sat down with Hoba and Simon doing our weekly workshop, a weekly preacher's workshop, and looked at this text, and we were like, what is this about? We discerned that what's really going on here is that Paul, the pastor, is coming out. Paul's gospel-centered, gospel-driven ministry is coming out. And so Paul relates to these people not as numbers or projects or people far away. He relates to them in a deeply personal, relational, and biblical way. And, you know, it's a bit strange for me as a new pastor to be preaching on Paul as a pastor, but this is one of the blessings of expositional preaching, is we just get to go through the Bible. But as we go through, don't just listen for what this has to say to pastors. You see, the New Testament says that pastors are called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, pastors just equip. They model it, but really it's the members, those who are in Christ, that are invited to do the work of the ministry. So as you listen to this, yes, this is for pastors, but this is for the church as well. You get to be part of the building up of the body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4:12. It's not just the pastor's job to call you into the freedom and joy of the gospel. It is also our privilege together as a church family to do this. And so I've titled the message, Gospel-Driven Ministry. Amen. The gospel isn't just a message, you see. It gives us a heart, gives you a new heart that changes you. It's not just an intellectual thing. It begins to open your heart to others so that you begin to feel for them. And you begin to want to journey for them, journey with them towards Jesus with friendship and care. So don't tune out as we go through this together. We're going to look at Paul's gospel ministry. First, it's practical. Second, it's relational. And third, it's biblical. It's practical. Look at the summary paragraph that begins in verse 8. He says, before, none of you knew God. You didn't know God. You were slaves to those that by nature are not gods. What's he saying? He's saying that apart from Christ, apart from Jesus, what was your life like? You lived maybe according to the principles of karma or by just a performance mindset of what you can do, what you can accomplish with your life. Or maybe you lived according to the daily horoscope. Or maybe you kept a score of your track record of obedience, or you tied your security to your success in your studies or your career, maybe your parenting or your kids, or maybe in being in a romantic and special relationship, maybe even in your church ministry. You defined yourself. In other words, you made idols for yourself, Paul says, and you worshiped them. You let good things, even if they were good things from God, you let them become idols, and you ruined those gifts, and you made them into, he says, non-gods. You let them absorb your heart and your imagination more than God. You see, idolatry isn't just a failure to obey God. It's setting your whole heart on something besides God. Even if that thing is related to God, even if it's a good gift from God, how easy it is for us to turn them into idols. And let's not forget, for the Galatians, before they were being lured by the Judaizers who told them that they needed Jesus plus the law, they lived as pagans, right? They did not know anything about the Bible. They lived without God in the world. They had no law. They worshiped various kind of Greek divinities and idols. They worshiped made-up stuff, Paul says, with no reality. And Paul says in Christ, something profoundly changed. Look at verse 9. He says, you came into a personal relationship with God, but now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by him. Isn't that amazing? He says, when you rested all your hopes and dreams and future into the hands of Jesus, you entered into a deep relationship with him of love and commitment and intimacy. You see, he uses the word know on purpose. The word know in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, is a special word about really knowing somebody in a personal and intimate way. You see, he says, more important than even your stumbling and limited knowledge, your knowledge of God, more important is that Jesus knows you. You are known by him, by name. He knows you as well as a good father knows his beloved daughter or child or son. And Jesus says pretty much the same in John 17. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the eternal God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. See, it's the grace of God that has found you and grabbed hold of you and sees you, even if you grew up in a Christian home. It's a miracle that God has gotten hold of your heart. Maybe he's doing that right now. Don't take that for granted. He's the one who's opened your eyes to see Jesus hanging on the cross for you, to bring you to his Father. And so now your faith rests in Jesus' finished work on his sin-bearing, curse-bearing death, embraced by faith. And that's enough. That's all you need. And Paul, the pastor, now pleads with them. He says, why then are you turning back to the weak and miserable principles of the world? What is he talking about? What's that all about, that phrase? He's talking about those weak and miserable principles of the world. He's talking about that mentality of a slave, whether they were pagans and they lived according to the laws of the universe. You know, the elements of the universe at the time were thought to be fire, water, air, I believe, and earth. And, you know, the various Greek divinities were all tied to these principles. So he's saying you're wanting to go back to your pagan past, but he's also saying that even the law of Moses, even the Bible, even God's commands can be so abused, even the ones in the Bible can be so abused by Satan, as we saw earlier in Galatians, that they become like a bludgeon to hurt you and to scare you and to turn you away from God instead of a surgeon's scalpel that show you your need, that show you that you are in desperate need of surgery, of healing. And Paul says, even going back to the law, even those Judaizers are trying to lead you back to slavery, even the law, when it's abused, becomes like something that takes you back to the bondage and shackles of sin. It's miserable. It's miserable. Why would you want to go back to that? Why not rest, Paul says, in the faithfulness and commitment that Jesus made to you? Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You don't need no special trick, no magic trick to get in on the action. You just press into that relationship that you already have with your Father in heaven. Think about I love the parable of the prodigal son. So think about that with me for a moment, just once again. In that parable, you have the younger son who went away, who wasted all of the possessions, who insulted his father, and he said, I don't want nothing to do with you. He went and wasted all these possessions, and then came to his senses at one point and came back to his father, right? And so we look at that, and we go, wow, he was the lost one, wasn't he? He was really the lost one. But at the end, when we actually consider the point of the parable, we recognize it was the religious, the dutiful, rule-keeping elder son who was in the house all the time, doing everything right, that he was the one who'd been slaving for his father. He was the one who was far away from him. See, sometimes we think that being far away from religion or being far away from God is, worse. Sometimes it's religious people who live by rules, who have been in the church for a long time, who miss the Father's heart and live with a mindset of slavery. And Paul says, whether you go back to paganism or whether you go into Judaism, you will end up in the same place. You will live by law and you will miss the point of your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And then he gets practical with them. He says, you observe these days and months and seasons and years. He says, I am looking at your lives, I'm hearing the reports, and you are slipping away. You are observing all these things. and making them into rules, and you've become really religious people, is that the gospel? It's not. The gospel is not being just a religiously observant person who just goes to church. That's not what the gospel is. It's so much more than that. It's relationship. It's family. It's walking with God. It's knowing him personally and inviting others to do the same. And so Paul is fearful, almost as a parent might say in a moment of deep distress for their child. And he says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He's distressed. He is distressed for them. Now, don't miss this. Pastors are called to be zealous for their freedom, for the freedom of their sheep, for the freedom of their friends in Christ. Pastors are under shepherd of the faithful shepherd Jesus, and they care deeply for the sheep. Do you hear the agony? Do you hear the love in Paul's voice as he agonizes over them? I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And I just want to tell you, God calls gospel ministers, you need them, to recall you to the truth of the freedom that you have in Christ. That's what they're there for. Their call is to invite you constantly into the freedom that you have in Christ, the new you that you have in Christ. Remember in Galatians 2, we saw, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so the job of pastors is to recall you, and your job to one another too, as brothers and sisters, is to recall one another to this new self that God is creating. Pastors are friends of the bridegroom Jesus, and therefore they are your friends. Gospel ministry is about not just a pastor and elder, but also a friend, someone in your life who's ahead of you, whom you've invited into your life, who's bound themselves to you, and you get to invite them to speak into your life, to call you into that freedom. And pastors obviously have a special responsibility in this regard. They have a calling to watch over your souls with prayer and concern, as you hear in Paul's voice, and with teaching, invited you constantly into the gospel freedom that is ours. Okay, number two, gospel-driven ministry is relational, okay? It's relational. In my early days of learning how to fly, many of you know, I'm a pilot, and I was given a license to fly solo very early on. Like, I had barely had, I don't know, I think 10 hours or so, and they gave me a license, a student license, basically a license to learn. I was good enough, they said, to fly within reasonable distance from the airport, but not too far, about maybe 40 miles or so around the airport. The problem is these little planes were so small, and they had no avionics, no technology. Like, your car has more technology. Your Google Maps app has more technology, okay? And all they give you is this really big map, like as big as this table, no kidding. Just huge map. It blocks the entire cabin, and you're expected to navigate by looking at the map and comparing what you see in the ground, on the ground. I enjoyed it, but I got lost all the time. And the problem is you take one wrong cue. So you think, oh, it must be that highway over there. And so you begin to follow it. Well, you're completely lost. You need a complete reroute. Now, I'll assure you, now I fly much better airplanes that have a co-pilot and just redundancy and navigation galore. But the point is that you need someone to reroute you when you get lost. You know, you actually needed a pres. I needed someone with me to teach me how to navigate. I couldn't do it on my own. And these Galatians are actually not navigating according to the gospel. They're slowly losing their way. They're taking all these missteps that the false teachers are suggesting to them. See, they started their journey on the highway of grace, and now they've been lured into a dark alley of legalism. Rules, rules. Following their own merits, defying their identity, living under guilt and religious burdens. And Paul wants to personally appeal to them in this passage. He personally appeals to them to go back to the cross. Scholars have noted that this section, we missed this, I missed this, I wouldn't have known this except I studied the passage. Apparently, this reads totally like a friendship letter. So back in those days in the Greco-Roman world, people wrote friendship letters to each other all the time. And they were kind of a special genre, like they read in a certain way. They were very warm. They had appeals, personal appeals. And scholars are saying this is like identical. One of them even posted a letter, showed a letter, and it's so similar. And so Paul adopts the tone of a friend. Of a friend. He says to them, first thing he says to them in verse 12, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Now, we're going to actually start with the second part. He says, "I became as you are." He means that he entered into the world, right? Think about Paul the missionary. He went into this area that he had never been in before, and he became as they were. He befriended them. He entered their world. He got into their heads. He learned to get inside the questions they were asking. He learned to feel the feelings that they had. He adapted his ministry to their problems, their needs, their difficulties, their issues. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, he really explains that. He says, "To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." So you see, he's culturally flexible. Paul is not saying, this is my personality, this is how I'm going to be. If you're different than me, I don't want to know you. No, he gets right into their lives, these pagan Galatians, and he got to know them. "I became as you are," he says. But notice the second part. He says, "Become like me." You see, Paul was also transparent. He opened his life to them, his own heart to them. You know, much of the Christian life, I'm learning this, much of the Christian life is not just teaching, but modeling. It's learn and do. It's do what you see. That's why we need gospel-driven mentors. That's why we need friends and counselors and pastors who don't just hide behind professionalism, and whose lives are open and transparent, who say, I'm terrified to say this, but become like me. That's what Paul says. Paul has been, Tim Keller writes, he says, Paul has been so personally open about his own heart and so consistent in his own life that he can invite the Galatians to imitate him. See, words are important, but they're not enough. People have to look into your heart and life and assess and see how you go through a hard time, how you go through times of illness and trouble, and grief, and disappointment, and struggle, how you handle hard relationships, how you feel and act, so that they can see that Jesus is real, that he can be known and trusted, and that the gospel is not just ideas, but it's for all of life. Now, you'll quickly find out, you probably know that already, that every pastor and almost every friend you'll have is deeply flawed and imperfect. But hopefully you'll also observe that they are modeling something for you, right? They're modeling, they're teaching you something about the gospel and the way they live. Hopefully you'll see honesty and transparency, hope and suffering, prayer and hardship, love and compassion and kindness when you're not doing so great. See, Paul's not being arrogant here. In fact, in the New Testament, this is a theme that comes up all the time. "Imitate me," Paul says, "as I imitate Christ, and learn to live as beloved children of God." Now, let's be real for a moment. For you and I to actually do this requires a great deal of vulnerability. Right? You're going to have to open yourself up and show some weakness. You might not be able to hide everything. C.S. Lewis has this to say. I think this is a great quote. He says, "If you want to love at all, you have to be vulnerable. Love anything at all, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you want to protect it, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies. Distract yourself with little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. You see, it will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. It will become hard, irredeemable, impenetrable. That's a picture not of salvation. That's a picture of death. We don't want that. That's what C.S. Lewis is driving at. He says, you have to open yourself up. You have to be vulnerable. And the church is a safe place to do that. When you come into membership, when you say, this is my family, these are my brothers and sisters, you are inviting friendship. You are saying, I'm going to open myself. It's hard. It takes faith. I'm going to have to trust, but I will open myself up. And Paul right away gives them an example, gives us an example of what this looks like in reality. He says, when I came to you, I didn't have it all together, verse 13. What did he look like? He probably looked miserable. He says, I was deathly ill. He was very sick. He would not have fit on some, you know, magazine cover as a postcard perfect, a picture perfect pastor. When he arrived to Galatia, he says, his condition was a trial to them. He was so sick. He was so ill. Scholars think it was probably malaria that he contracted. Most scholars think it was malaria. We don't know, but it was serious. He was very weak in his body. His eyesight was also very weak. He could barely see. And yet somehow, through that weakness, he managed to serve them and preach the gospel to them for the first time. Isn't that incredible? He wasn't at his best, humanly speaking. He was at his weakest. But I think that's when friends and pastors are at the fittest to point you to Christ. It's not when you're at your best. It's when you're vulnerable and struggling and weak that you can point others to Christ crucified, to the way of weakness, to the way of the cross. You see, it sounds like he melted their hearts, doesn't it, when you read these verses? Paul says he received me as an angel of God, not because I looked so great, but because my message was demonstrated in the power of the Spirit and pointed you to the beauty and glory of Jesus. So many preachers and pastors and celebrities in our culture, it's about a platform, but not about proximity. And Paul is modeling something completely different for us. He's modeling relationship, like he really knew these people. They cared for him. He cared for them. And so he asks now in verse 15, he says, what has become of your blessedness? What has happened? Have I become an enemy to you by telling you the truth? You see, now that they've been lured by these false teachers, they're saying, forget Paul. Forget Paul. See, these Judaizers are telling them, become like us. Follow the law, you'll be great and reputable, you'll have religious status and credentials, you'll be special, you'll be able to stand tall, hold your head high, and say, I am a Jew. And Paul says, nonsense. They're puffing you up, he says. Don't you remember the cross? That's where all your glory and your honor comes from. And Paul reminds them of his weakness. Okay, I gotta keep going. For the sake of time, he says in verse 19, my little children, for whom again I am in the pain of childbirth until Christ is formed within you. I talked about that metaphor, right? It's like a mother who wants to deliver a healthy child. And he's saying the goal of my ministry, of my partnership with you in the gospel, is to see Jesus formed in you. That's my prayer. Do you know that this is the first value that Sojourn Community Church has? Deeply formed, and that's where it comes from. That we might be a people deeply formed in Christ. That we might be people that look like Jesus, that reflect Jesus. That's my prayer. And so in the midst of all the stuff we talk about here, you know, strategies and presence in the neighborhood and outreach, and that's all great. But the point is that we as a people might become like Jesus, so that Christ might be formed. And what it, going back to friendship for a moment, a true friend is someone who comes to you and says, I see what God is doing in your life, and I want to celebrate that with you. I see that God has a vision for your spiritual formation, and I want to walk alongside you. That's what a true friend does. Not in a showy way, obviously, but in a personal way. They come alongside, and that's the work of pastors too. They come alongside you and they say, I see what God is doing, and I celebrate that. I'm excited about what God is doing in your life. And so, deeply formed, deeply formed. The word fellowship is very common in the New Testament, okay? The word fellowship. It's a really good word, but sadly, nowadays, our minds go straight to, you know, baking cookies or having a nice chat in the fellowship hall or in the gym. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But fellowship in the New Testament is way deeper. It's about friendships and relationships and people who know you and people that you're walking with. It's a deep, thick word. And so it's personal. It's relational. It's not transactional. It's being known in the church family, not just attending a service. Paul, the pastor, is pleading on the basis of relationship. And that's what gospel-driven ministry is like. Finally, we get to the really hard part, verses 21 to 31. Gospel-driven ministry is biblical. Now, we need to understand the connection between verses 19 to 20, because it's not like Paul goes from being in agony over them to saying, okay, class, let's get your Bibles out. I'm going to give you a lecture on theology. I'm going to tell you about an allegory, you know, about this part that we read from Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Abraham and all that. No, it's the same Paul. In verse 21, who continues, it's still Paul, their friend and their counselor. He doesn't dish out good advice. And this is what good friends and pastors do. What do? They point you to Scripture. They point you to the Bible. And not just proof texts. They point you to its overarching message. And that's exactly what Paul does. In verses 21 to 31, he points them to the big overarching message of the Bible that should be the heart of our life together. Paul is still in the midst of the same conversation. You know, I imagine him, you know, these letters were not written by hand, eh? He probably dictated this. I imagine him just pacing in the room, and he's picturing them in his mind, and he's thinking about them. So he's not breaking into some Bible lesson here. He's still counseling them. He's still talking to them from the heart. And he's concerned about the threat of legalism, and so he goes into this allegory. Now, stick with me. I know this is hard, but it's worth it. Just stick with me for a moment. He tells them about one of the big stories that they would have been very familiar with from Genesis, okay? I realize some of us don't know the book of Genesis very well. That's totally okay. But he's taking them back to a story that has to do with Abraham, and I'll try to summarize it as quickly as I can here. He says to them that Abraham, it is written that Abraham had two sons, okay? And then he shares to them historical details, and then he shares with them an allegory, and then he makes some application, okay? So here we go. I'm going to try to explain. The first thing is historical. In Genesis, Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, and one by a free woman. The slave woman's name was Hagar. The free woman's name was Sarah. The slave woman had a child, and his name was Ishmael. And Isaac was the son of the free woman. Now, these are the historical facts. But then in verses 24 to 27, Paul says that the Holy Spirit was actually showing something bigger than just these two women. He was showing two ways of life. Two religions, if you will. A religion of bondage that has to do with law-keeping, and a religion of true freedom found only in the gospel. He says those are the two options. And so, stage one, he says God graciously revealed himself to this man, Abraham. He gave him a promise. And as you heard me say to the children, Abraham could not have a child with Sarah because she was so old. He needed to wait on God to make that happen. But no sooner than God gives him that promise, Abraham and Sarah go, great, we have a great promise from God, but Sarah, you're 99 years old. How is this going to happen? Right? She was barren. And so they have this brilliant idea for Abraham to lie with the maid, which was a common practice at the time. Polygamy was a cultural phenomenon at the time, and if you read the book of Genesis, it was a disaster. So it's not like the Bible is condoning this. In fact, it's showing how tragic it was. And so the point of the story is that Abraham and Sarah decide not to rely on the promise, but to rely on their solution. Instead of waiting on God, they decide, we've got an idea. We've got a plan. Do it yourself, religion. We'll come up with a plan. And so this is the point of the allegory, he says. He says, the point is that the way of Hagar, the way of the flesh, the way of the world is do-it-yourself religion, and it always results in heartache and slavery and bondage. And that's the story of Ishmael, if you read Genesis. But the way of the promise, the way of Sarah, the way of barrenness involves waiting and trusting, even in difficult situations when you don't understand at all what God is doing. You don't get it. I don't get it. But he says that's the way that leads to freedom. That's the way that leads to Jesus. Both these women, Paul says, stand for two covenants. A covenant is just a way that you relate to God. The one covenant is based on law keeping and leads to slavery. That's all world religions. That's paganism. It's secularism. It's trying to get life and salvation on your own merits. The other covenant, he says, is gift. And it's based on promise. Both covenants, he says, later on, give you a home. Paul says, those who live by law make their home in the earthly Jerusalem, which to this day is a place of striving and clawing and fighting, of pride and hatred. Just think of the Middle East today. People who make their home on earth, people who live by the law, that's what the law produces. It's the tragic and heartbreaking reality of our world. The other choice, he says, is the gospel. It's finding a home in Christ. It's having your name written in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's having your name recorded in the book of life. Your home is not the earthly Jerusalem. It's the Jerusalem above. So which will you choose, Paul says? Will you choose the way of legalism, or will you choose the way of promise? Then he quotes Isaiah 54, and he says, rejoice, O barren woman. Rejoice. God will make you the joyous mother of children. That's the surprising way of the gospel. Some of you, some of us here, feel barren. You feel like you're at the end. You have nothing. You feel fruitless. You feel hopeless. You feel really discouraged. You're wondering if there's a future. And God says to you in the gospel, rejoice, you barren one. Break forth and cry aloud, even though you're not in labor, because your children will one day be more than those who have a husband. The gospel takes, I want to say, only barren ones and makes them fruitful. He takes the sad ones and makes them joyful. He takes the desolate ones and makes them children of God. But it is the proud and the moral and the religiously able who are left out of God's family. That's the point of this. That's the point of this parable. That's the point of this allegory. And when he says, cast out the slave woman, this is a figurative way of saying, get rid of legalism in your life and start living by the gospel. Live with heaven in your heart. Live as a free son and daughter whose citizenship is in heaven. Pastors counsel you, and they lead you to go to Scripture to see the overarching theme. I recognize this is not the easiest passage that Paul could have picked from, but that's how we ought to read Scripture. It's the overarching story that we're supposed to draw from, not just pick parts of it. And he says when you read Scripture, you see in the book of Genesis, that the story is about promise. It's about gospel. It's about putting your trust in the one who has given you a promise in the gospel that he will keep his word. It is for freedom then that Christ has set us free. And he says, stand firm and do not again submit to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray together. Lord, help us now to live into this as a church. To learn to love and befriend and minister to one another in such a way that we might show the love and faithfulness and tenderness and commitment of Christ to one another. That we might point one another to the freedom that we have in you, Lord. That we might really advocate for each other and love one another deeply. Lord, help me to model that as a pastor, as imperfect as I am, and help each of us to model it to one another as fellow heirs, as members one of another, and as friends. For we pray in Jesus' name.